Matthew chapter 18. For those of you that have been taking notes, the seven stages of unforgiveness, I will not be able to finish that up tonight because this is the last segment that I'm going to do. And I wanted to make sure that I landed the plane on our study, not just in the counseling type segment, but in an exegetical usage of scripture. But in the seven stages of unforgiveness and their consequences, I don't think many of you got to copy down number 6 and 7, so I'll quickly give them to you. Number 6 was the envy of other couples. When a marital relationship begins to deteriorate, oftentimes they get into the place of envying other couples because it seems like they have it all together, when in reality, it's just a comparative thing. No couple has it all together. No couple has it perfectly, and yet you can get to that place in a marriage situation. And then the last stage of unforgiveness, the results of living that kind of a life and conflict in marriage, is fantasies of escape. If I could only escape this marriage, I know that I could get on to being better for God. And in reality, things usually always get worse. So I just wanted to give you those last 2 points of the seven stages of unforgiveness of those who've been taking notes on that. Matthew chapter 18, we're going to talk about the gospel and forgiveness. We're going to talk about the aspects of why Christ wants us to repent, not only in a relationship with Him on a daily basis and to stay right with Him, but in a relationship one with another. Many times we talk about forgiveness, and I was talking about it this week with somebody and said, you know, forgiveness, if the transactional forgiveness is not just, hey, we need to be forgiving and forgive no matter what anybody does, no matter what they do, we just automatically forgive. No, the Bible has a criteria established in the Word for transactional forgiveness. And that's what Matthew 18 is all about. I'm going to read Matthew 18, 1 through 35, and I want you to fasten your seatbelts because it's going to go kind of quick. We've got to cover some material tonight, and I'm not going to do 1 through 35. We're just going to look at a portion of this. But in order for you to get the context, you've got to realize what Jesus is teaching. Let me say, at the onset, Matthew 18 is a horribly abused passage of Scripture, because many people do not understand exactly what Christ is talking about. One of the four major theological themes of the book of Matthew is discipleship. And when you get to Matthew 18, he is going to talk about how to be a disciple. And he is going to say that a disciple is one that not only repented and was forgiven before God, it is one who is repenting of the wrong that they're doing and harming others in their relationship, and also that they need to be forgiving one with another. And he's going to talk about the value of a disciple. So as I begin this, I want you to know that the disciples didn't get it right. Now, they're probably gathered. This is during Jesus' Galilean ministry, and it's very late, which is going to segue into the Judean ministry, where he's going to ultimately, in just a few months, go to the cross. So as he's gathering his disciples together, they have kind of a sense that some kind of an end is coming. And so they ask the question, Lord, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Now, they're probably at Peter's house, or perhaps they're at Peter's mother-in-law's house. And it's very interesting, when they ask that question, Jesus responds, and he grabs a little toddler who is probably very irritating. The Greek language has different words for different ages. It starts out with brephos, padion, technon, and then huios. This is the age which is called padion in the Greek, which was probably a year and a half to a 2.5-year-old, which was really irritating. Now, I want you to understand the context, because here, Jesus says, they ask Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And they figure the kingdom's coming here. So they're all waiting with bated breath. And Jesus, you know, brings this little toddler into the midst of them. They're waiting for marching orders to be the greatest in the kingdom. You know, come on, it's like a meeting with the president and the joint chiefs of staff, and you bring in a little toddler. What's the toddler going to do? Distract, disrupt, and cause problems. And so Jesus brings this little toddler there in the midst of this meeting when they're thinking, man, we're going to overthrow Rome and we got the marching orders from our king. And he's trying to teach them something. So he brings this little irritating child in. And when he does that, he does so because he wants them to see the condition of their heart and that they're off message compared to what he's trying to teach them. Fasten your seatbelts. We're going to blow through verses Matthew 18, and then we're going to focus on verses 21 through 35. And at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus called a little child unto him, and set him in the midst of them, and said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted, and become as a little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven. You see, he's teaching on discipleship. And whoso shall receive such One such little child in my name receiveth me. But whoso shall offend one of these little ones which believe in me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depths of the sea. Woe unto the world because of offenses. Now he's going to talk about the relationship, the breakdown in relationship. For it must needs be that offenses come, but woe to that man by whom the offenses cometh. Wherefore, if thy hand or foot offend thee, cut them off and cast them from thee. It is better for thee to enter into life halt or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into everlasting fire. And if thine eye offend thee, pluck it out and cast it from thee, for it is better for thee to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes and to be cast into hell fire. Take heed that ye despise not one of these little ones, for I say unto you that in heaven their angels do always behold the face of my Father which is in heaven. Now you're seeing the value before God of a disciple from the time they're little all the way up. Verse 11, for the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. How think ye if a man have 100 sheep, and one of them be gone astray? Doth he not leave the 99 and go into the mountains and seek it that which is gone astray? The value of disciples. If so be that he find it, verily I say unto you, he rejoices more of that sheep than of the 99 which went not astray. Even so it is not the will of your Father which is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now he takes up the subject of sin and forgiveness in light of discipleship. Moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee. Go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Remember, this is written in Old Testament context, isn't it? And yet I really believe that this is the principles of discipleship that Jesus is establishing. He is saying, this is what you're going to be doing in the next dispensation. This is what's coming. We're transitioning to this. Verse 18, verily I say unto you, whatsoever you shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever you shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Now that's a very strong statement, isn't it? God is saying, I am going to be paying attention to your relationships, your interactive relationships in context of the church that is coming. Verse 19, I say unto you that if two of you shall agree on earth as touching anything that they shall ask, it shall be done for them of my Father which is in heaven. For where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Now what is the context of that verse? Dealing with sin on a relational basis between fellow believers and before God. Verse 21, Peter steps up, and now he's going to make a statement. Then came Peter to him and said, Lord, how oft shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? And the reason he's using the seven, as I've stated before, is the Pharisees and Sadducees had said that if somebody sins against you, you need to forgive them three times. Peter doubles it, plus add one, and so he figures he's doing pretty good. But verse 22, Jesus saith unto him, I say not unto thee until seven times, but until 70 times seven. Whoa. Now we're dealing with a pattern of forgiveness. Now Jesus is going to teach what he means by all of this by giving what has been said by theologians to be the most difficult parable in all of the New Testament. And the reason why is Jesus is going to use a sinful negative example to reinforce a positive truth. So when we get into the parable of the unjust servant, the unforgiving servant, there has been a lot of controversy as to how you deal with this. And I hope I can make it make sense for you tonight and keep it in context and help you in a hermeneutical way. So this is where we're going to spend our focus in the next few moments. But look with me at verse 23. Therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a certain king, which would take account of his servants. And when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him 10,000 talents. But for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife and children, and all that he had to pay, and payment to be made. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, and loosed him, and forgave him the debt. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. And he laid hands on him, and took him by the throat, saying, Pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. And he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were very sorry, and came and told unto their lord all that was done. Then his lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt because thou desired me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his lord was wroth, and delivered him to the tormentors till he should pay all that was due unto him. So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you If ye from your hearts forgive not everyone his brother their trespasses. We're going to back up to verse 23, and I want to give you the context of what's going on, because this is a really amazing story. It says, therefore is the kingdom of heaven likened unto a king which would take account of his servants. I really believe what we're dealing with here is a Gentile king who is calling in his governors, regional governors, to make them give account of what they were doing under his administration. Now, we know that this was something that would have been in the minds of the Israelis and the people round about. They would have understood that illustration. Let me give you a reference to something like that. In Daniel chapter 3 and verse 2, under King Nebuchadnezzar, who had 120 provinces under his administration being handled by governors, it says in Daniel 3, 2, then Nebuchadnezzar the king sent to gather together the princes, the governors, the captains, the judges, the treasurers, the counselors, the sheriffs, and all the rulers of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which Nebuchadnezzar the king had set up. So the king calls him in, and it says in verse 24, and when he began to reckon, one was brought unto him which owed him, and I want you to look at this particular figure, it's very significant, 10,000 talents. Now, the term 10,000 talents was the largest numeric concept of their day. Now, what is it today? I don't know. And maybe it's passed to Google. I don't have any. When I was growing up, it was a Google. When you say, how many French fries do you want? I want a Google French fries. I'll take a Google, because we didn't know any larger number than that. To them, it was 10,000 talents. Now, let me give you a breakdown, because it's going to be significant that you understand what 10,000 talents is. One talent equals 6,000 denarius. One denarius is equal to one day's work. So one talent equals 6,000 days' work. One talent is equal to 16 to 20 years of showing up for work. Josephus, that great historian, wrote that the entire worth of Galilee at this particular time was between 200 and 300 talents. So, this man actually owed 10,000 talents, which means he owed at least 500 years' work. That's how much he had embezzled. So, immediately we see that he had an unpayable debt. Verse 25, but for as much as he had not to pay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, and his wife, and children, and all that he had, and payment to be made. Now, it's very interesting. I want you to note something. When this statement is made, first off, does the governor own up to his wrong? He does. He makes no excuses. He said, yes, this is mine. He does not blame others. He has an admission of the debt. Look at the second part of verse 26. Have patience with me and I will pay thee all. He doesn't say, no, this isn't mine. This debt isn't mine. He says, no, if you'll have patience with me, I will pay this. And look at the beginning of verse 26. Thy servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, we see that he has humility. So he has an unpayable debt. There is no way that he can come up with this amount of funds. And the Lord is trying to give a number, throw a number out there so that you can understand that this governor owed the king more than what he could possibly ever come up with and pay. And it's vital to the illustration that we recognize this. Because when you get to verse 26, the servant therefore fell down, the Lord responds in verse 27, then the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion. And what did he do? He loosed him, because obviously he had had the palace guard bind him in some way, loosed him and forgave him the debt. I want you to see what kind of a pardon this is, because it's going to be significant in just a second. There was a complete acquittal. He was loosed and he was ordered to be released. What a wonderful, wonderful picture for you and me. Not only was it a complete acquittal, it was a compassionate acquittal. It should have moved his heart in order to be like the king who was forgiving him of such a great debt. And this is vitally important. This event was designed by the king to affect this governor, so that not only was the king's administration marked by this kind of behavior, but it should have flowed down through the rest of his administration, certainly affecting this particular governor. But it was also a restoring acquittal. It means that his relationship now could be worked on with the king. So we see an unworthy person forgiven an unpayable debt. Now let's stop for a minute. We're going to stop the exegesis for a minute. And what I want you to do is I want you to put yourself in this story. I want you to place yourself in the position of this governor. You see, you and I have to apply this in a very specific way. This is really our story before the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what the Lord is trying to get the disciples to remember on this particular day. That is what the Lord is trying to get their mind's eye to see, rather than the greatness and grandeur of ruling and reigning, but the responsibility of being right with God and having not the heart of a conqueror that is going to destroy people because of their sin, but is going to go in and infiltrate them with the love of Christ and the gospel of forgiveness. For their message is not going to be, Rome, we are here to crush you. But Rome, we are here to preach Christ and forgiveness and love. And that is what discipleship is going to be all about. So this story that we need to plug ourselves into is really our story with Christ. Do you have a sin debt before God? My sin debt is hopeless before God without Christ. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Psalms 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all nations that forget God. Revelation 21:8, but the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake of fire, which burneth with fire and brimstone. My sin debt is hopeless before God to pay back. It's like 500 years of work. You can't live that long. There is no way that you can pay back the debt. My sin debt is incalculable, like the 10,000 talents. James chapter 2 and verse 10 says, and whosoever breaks the law on one point, he's what? He's guilty of all of it. You are guilty before God to make payment. And literally for every human being that has ever lived, apart from the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, you will be immersed in that garbage pit of eternity, because there was the burning garbage sulfurous pits out behind Jerusalem, which were called Gehenna. And the Greek word for hell, for the ultimate place of people to be put to the eternal penitentiary in the Greek, is called Gehenna. And he is saying that they are going to be put there because they cannot pay their debt in just 100 years or 1,000 years or 1,000,000 years. But that debt, it would take them forever and forever and forever to pay this incalculable debt. My debt is unpayable in and of myself, Ephesians 2:8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Isaiah 64:6, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and we all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquity like the wind has taken us away. And my sin debt is growing, 1 John 1:8. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. My sin debt faces the terrible judgment of God in flaming fire, 2 Thessalonians 1:8 and 9 says, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and then obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from His glory of His power. You see, God wants us to put ourselves into this particular picture. He wants us to see the value of the gospel. He wants us to understand the heart of a disciple. The heart of a disciple is like the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he that will be greatest among you must adopt the principles of trust, faith, and obedience like a little child was before the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, they had in their minds the grandiose opportunity of who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. Hey, will I get to sit next to the right or the left hand of Jesus? Where am I going to be at? And Jesus is saying, you're not going to go forth to conquer with weapons and power. You're going to go forth and conquer by people dealing with their sin before me in repentance and by receiving my forgiveness. That's where the Great Commission is recorded by Luke. And Luke 24 is what? And that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. That was to be their conquering weapon. That was to be the very purpose for which they were sent out. Well, you and I also, on a day when we recognized our sin by the inworking of God, the Holy Spirit, we cried out for salvation. Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made of salvation. Verse 13, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord
shall be saved. That word call comes from the Greek word epikaleomai, and it means to call out to one who can accomplish that which you cannot, because you are in a terrible position of need. This is the sinner's cry. This is exactly what the servant did in verse 26. The servant therefore fell down and worshipped him, saying, Lord, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. No, you will not pay me all. You'll never pay me all. Though it would take an eternity in hell, you will never pay me all. The only way that you'll ever have that debt taken care of is found in the end of verse 27. He loosed him and forgave him his debt. When you and I make a repentant cry unto the Lord, he forgives us the humble cry of his lordship. Again, for whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And what follows? A complete acquittal. Salvation in Jesus Christ. This is what it means to be a disciple. This is what it means to be forgiven. Our standing with God changes. Psalms 103:12. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. Wasn't that true for this governor? Wasn't that true that his sin and his debt had been removed from him? Can you imagine what a debt that was to be forgiven in the context of his administration? And the reason that you and I know this is true for us, the day we're born again into the family of God, the first thing that takes place is Christ absorbs our wrath. In other words, that which he did in the cross of Calvary will be applied to our account. The prophet Isaiah, writing over 700 years before that event, says in Isaiah 53:6, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone unto his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. He took it for us because we could never make the payment. Thus we can have a complete acquittal because of salvation in Jesus Christ. Yes, Christ paid the debt of my sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21, for he hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Christ gave me eternal life. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, and abundant life. Galatians 2:20, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Christ made eternal and daily forgiveness possible because of all that he did for you and me, that transaction of forgiveness. And now as sin comes into my life, sin and failure become a part of my life by my wrong choices. How do I deal with that? I remember that Christ made full payment for me, and yet the picture is as I must wash my feet. I must keep cleansed. I must keep right with him. So, 1 John 1:9, if I confess my sin, he is faithful and just to forgive me of my sin and to cleanse me from all unrighteousness. Now, this is what happened to this servant, this governor. The king came and he says, listen, you owe me 500 years' work. And there's no way that you could ever pay it back. You would have to pay it for longer than what you'd even exist. But I tell you what I'm going to do. I'm going to extend to you forgiveness, even though you don't deserve it. It's unmerited. It's undeserved. It's unpayable. It's all of those things. What is Jesus drawing their minds to? The fact that this is the most important message that he ever gave them. And this has been his message and the purpose of his life all along. So the governor receives this forgiveness, and he leaves the king's court. And it hasn't even gone but just a few moments, and look what happens in verse 28. But the same servant went out and found one of his fellow servants, which owed him 100 pence. Do you know what 100 pence is? That's 100 days' work. What's that compared to 500 years' work? This fellow servant owed him 100 days' work, 100 pence. And notice what he does in the end of verse 28, and he laid hands on him, and he took him by the throat, saying, pay me that thou owest. And his fellow servant fell down at his feet and besought him, saying, have patience with me, and I will pay thee all. Isn't it interesting? Jesus is what? He is actually making up this parable. He is filling in the blanks the way that he wants to be instructive to his disciples, and then allows it to be inscripturated, you know, included in the Word of God, so that we would read it and in like manner begin to adjust our minds to his
discipleship understanding, relationship understanding, repentance, forgiveness understanding, that our minds would be drawn to this so that we would do the self same thing. And so what happens in verse 30, and he would not, but went and cast him into prison till he should pay the debt. Well, in verse 31, his fellow servants find out. Well, what took place? And what took place so quickly? Immediately, you and I should be alarmed at something. I mean, this man who had uncalculable debt, a man who was undeserving, a man who received forgiveness that was not merited, all of a sudden turns around and he finds one of his fellow servants who owes him, I meant just a pittance in comparison to what he owed the king. And immediately, rather than reaching back to the moment when he was forgiven and living his life in light of the king's court experience, he turns around and he grabs that fellow servant by the throat and he says, "You pay me what you owe me." And he said, "Well, I can't. I can't do that." And he said, "All right, away into prison with you." How could that decision possibly be made? And why would the Lord use such a stark illustration? Why would he use such an impacting story to try and get the attention of the disciples? And all the while this is going on, guess what? There's probably a little child that's irritating them, and they're trying to listen, and they're trying to figure out what God's all about here. And you know, come on, let's get in. Take that kid and throw him out. Let's get on with it. What's going to happen in the kingdom here? I need to know what the kingdom's all about. The kingdom's all about taking that which is irritating you and others and dealing with it by the power of the gospel and its effect in your life. The fellow servant comes and is refused forgiveness. You see, the governor forgot the debt that he had been forgiven. And when we grab each other by the throat, it's because we have forgotten the debt that we have been forgiven. 2 Peter 1:9 says, "But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off, and hath forgotten that he was purged from his own sin." The governor mirrored the reaction of the wicked of the world round about. Proverbs 12:15, "The way of the fool is right in his own eyes, but he that hearkeneth unto counsel is wise." In your relationship between husbands and wives, parents and children, children and parents, co-workers and bosses, friends and neighbors, I want to ask you a very important question. Whom do you have by the throat? Whom do you have by the throat tonight? Someone who has repented, and yet you're unwilling to forgive? The marks of a non-forgiving heart are these. They pretend that their debt is little before Christ and others, but that their offender's debt is great. They are the keeper of the lists of violation and offenses. They have a short memory of the mercy that was extended to them. They are not moved with compassion, even though they have received it in a far greater weight of their own before Christ. And so the Lord comes to you and me, and he says, "And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." You see, the governor did not value repentance, reconciliation, and the process of restitution, all before God because of justification. And this becomes the key to life. You see, there are two sides to any relationship that is going to function as we're dealing in the context of sin. Before God, we can never have a relationship with Him until there is repentance on our part. Remember what they were sent forth with in that message? Luke 24, and that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in His name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you need to take this message of repentance and forgiveness, and you need to go into the world with it. And we proclaim, yes, we're sinners, and we deserve to go to hell, and Christ paid the penalty for us. And if you repent of your sin and trust Him as your Savior, you're born again into the family of God. Call unto Him for salvation, and you receive that salvation. It is an incalculable debt, but it's a debt that He paid for on the cross. It is a debt that you can never pay, though you spent an eternity in hell in separation from God. And so God has given you this wonderful, magnificent gift. And what He wants it to be is transformational. Jesus came to this earth to seek and to save that which is lost.
not to crush and destroy those who politically opposed him in his first coming. And the disciples didn't get it. And I'm afraid many times we don't get it. We don't get it because what we do is we turn around to those we love the most. And when they don't repent of their sin, or they repent improperly, or in our opinion, they don't repent in the way that we would like them to, then what we do is rather than forgive, we hold them by the throat. We want power over them. The power of control, the power of punishment, the power of manipulation, the power of perceiving that we are right and have the ability to lord over others what we want done with our agenda. And by the way, get that little kid out of the room, would you, finally? He's driving us nuts. I'm trying to learn here, Lord, and this little irritating child is just bucking me, Lord. Come on, we're trying to get on page here. And the Lord is saying, yeah, is this little kid bothering you? Well, such is the kingdom of heaven. There's going to be a lot of things. The children of God are going to irritate you. How are you going to deal with that? How are we going to deal with that? God wants us to repent of our sins. And we've been talking about transactional forgiveness in our interpersonal relationships. There's a twofold responsibility, and I'll try and anchor it. Number one, when a brother comes alongside and shows you your sin, we need to repent. And is there ever a time when my repentance is going to be perfect? No, I need to work at it as much as I can. I need to be theologically and biblically accurate. I need to, to repent. And it means to turn away from it, to stop it, to make a cessation, and do what we talked about a couple of weeks ago in the mortification of it. But, remove the temptations in my life that are causing me to arrive at that sin station. And I try and get that all out of my life. So that's the repentance side. And then on the other side, sometimes I'm looking at the repenter and I'm the forgiver. Do I always forgive perfectly? No, sometimes I say I forgive you, but tomorrow I think about it, you know what? I forgive, but I don't know if I really feel like that today. I think I'd like to bring back up a little anger and angst over that, because that may come in handy later on when you do something like that again. And I go, oh man, no, I'm not supposed to be like that. I'm supposed to be like my Lord, and I'm supposed to keep forgiving. So is there work on both sides between the repentor and the forgivor? Yes, there is always. There is always a need in our lives to work on those things. But the point of the matter is this. We must live in light of the King's Hall experience. The governor went into the King's Hall. And I'm sure when he walked up to the platform and was standing before the King wasn't doing, hey, how you doing? It was one of those, sit down. You owe me 500 years work. You may cough. You're going to be punished for this and punished appropriately. Please forgive me. I'm sorry. Oh, man, please. What kind of heart does God have? Okay. Think about this. Think about this. Jesus forgave him with the kind of repentance he repented of. This was the illustration. And to show you how imperfect his heart was, he turned around and went out and grabbed somebody by the throat right away. Are you really impressed with his brand of repentance? Are you really impressed with the depth of it and the model of it? And yet Jesus said, I forgive you through the illustration. That's what he said. It was an imperfect repentance, obviously, because he went out and grabbed his fellow servant by the throat. And yet the Lord is saying that I believe that this needs to be something that is worked on. Of course, we can't make the parable walk on all fours and dig out too many details, but Jesus is trying to teach us here that the illustration is he turns around and he grabs a fellow servant by the throat, and I want you to see what happens to him. Look in verse 31. So when his fellow servants saw what was done, they were sorry and came and told their Lord all that was done. Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, oh, thou wicked servant! I forgave thee all that debt because thou desirest me. Shouldest not thou also have compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee? And his Lord was wroth and delivered him unto the tormentors till he should pay all that he was due unto him. It's very interesting. Do you notice that there's a difference of the punishment, what was risked in the beginning and what was risked here? In the beginning, what does he say? I'm going to put you in bondage and I want you to pay back the debt. But in this one, he says, I'm going to deliver you to be tormented. Now, this is just a Ross Crowe version, but I really believe it is a picture of what sin will do in the life of a believer when they refuse to extend the forgiveness that they have already been forgiven to those around them. Your life will be full of torment because of the effects of unforgiveness upon you and not be willing to extend forgiveness to those who repent. And it's so serious that when we get to verse 35, Jesus says, "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you." Whoa. We had better sit up in our chairs here for just a second and pay real close attention. Because Jesus is saying that if we do or take on an attitude of unforgiveness on this earth, our Father, which in heaven, is going to have a responding, corresponding attitude towards us. Listen to what Jesus is saying. By the way, if you have a red letter edition, these are Jesus' words. "So likewise shall my heavenly Father do also unto you, if you from your hearts," and what's his whole point by bringing in the heart matter? That you need to do it with sincerity, you need to do it genuinely. "That if you from your hearts forgive not every one of his brother their trespasses." Now again, we got to put this in context. That's not one of these mushy, gushy, sloppy, agape, modern, meaningless, nothing forgiveness. Yes, anybody and anybody who ever wrongs me, I automatically forgive them. No, we need to lean towards forgiveness, but we wait for the transaction. We wait for their repentance, and then we forgive them. And we go through the process of not only through reconciliation at that particular moment, but restoring a relationship by overcoming that which the offender has done and the breakdowns of the relationship and the communication and all those things. We restore that over a period of time. But Jesus is making a very, very serious point here. He is saying that if you go through life with an unforgiving heart, I really believe this with all my heart, that if you refuse to forgive those who genuinely repent and ask you for forgiveness and you say no, or if you give it lip service and don't do it, and then you turn around and you punish them or you treat them in such a way to be punitive because you want to hurt them for what they did to you, I really believe when you confess your sin before the Lord is going to say, "No, I'm not reestablishing fellowship. I'm not going to do that." Because your heart is still not functioning gospel-centric. You're not functioning, Ephesians 4:32. "Be kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you." And though you want to be right with God on your terms, you're not willing to be right with God in this difficult area of horizontal relationships and transactional forgiveness. That's why this area is so vitally important. And we talked about the seven stages of unforgiveness that began to erode our relationships and destroy our homes and our families and our churches and end up taking us to destruction because we don't do the counterbalancing sides of this. And the world comes along and says, "We just need to forgive everything." And what does that mean? It's meaningless without the repentance side. Because the biblical picture, who's going to heaven? Those who repent and receive forgiveness. Not just everybody, but those who repent and receive forgiveness. Who is going to be in a right relationship with me and me with them? The ones I repent towards and they repent towards me when the offenses come. And he says, "Hey, there's going to be offenses. How do we deal with that?" We repent and we forgive and we repent and we forgive and we repent and we forgive. And we try and work on our sins so as not to repeat them. And what's Jesus' whole point here? To live in light of the day you were saved. What have any of you ever had someone do to you that even comes close to even a week of your life in your offense before God? And that God who has never sinned, never lied, never done anything wrong, who stands in absolute purity, holiness, the root word for holiness in Greek and Hebrew appears over 1,030 times in the Bible. God is a holy God, separate from sin. This attribute of His extends out in love and draws us in and makes us holy in Christ. But can you imagine how our sin offends Him? Now think about how offensive our sin is before we get saved. But then we receive enlightenment. Think about how offensive our sin is after we know God. I mean, when we know we shouldn't be doing it.
And then we turn around in the context of when we know we shouldn't be doing this, we say, "Lord, please forgive me. By the way, you over here,
You've been doing this to me over and over again. You have said to me, man, your anger, your lust, your whatever it is, I've got you by the throat, and I need to tell you, Lord, please forgive me because I've been doing some things wrong. And the Lord says, whom do you have by the throat? Well, what are you supposed to do? Lean towards forgiveness. And when they come and repent, forgive. And even though their repentance isn't perfect, just like this guy's wasn't, and even though the forgiveness may not be completely perfect, because I have to work on that, we still go through the process and remind ourselves of what we are to be in Christ. And again, I am smitten by the significance of how Jesus anchors Matthew 18. By the way, you know when you get to the verse 15, moreover, thy brother shall trespass against thee, you know what he's saying? He's saying within Christianity, if it comes down to where a Christian goes to another Christian and they repent, or they refuse to repent, the other Christian, and they're not working things out, what happens? Well, then they take two or three with them. But ultimately, if Christians can't work it out through the repentance forgiveness module, the Lord gives us that warning in Matthew 18, and he says, you know what you need to do then? You need to tell it unto the church. And do you know why he uses that model? Have you ever thought about that? Why does he use that model? He is saying that if you refuse to forgive, I'm going to bring you before a whole group of people who are united together around the forgiveness of Christ. And they're going to judge you for your unforgiveness. Because they know what forgiveness is all about. And if you refuse to be forgiven, they're going to put you out of the church. And if they put you out of the church, God is going to agree with that in heaven. And he is going to say, yep, they're out and I'll deal with them. As with sons, but I'm going to chasten them. Because whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every one that is his. So when someone refuses to repent, and they refuse to exchange and deal with that which Christ has in that vertical relationship, if they refuse that one with another, and finally it escalates to, oh, we've got to deal with it. We bring it before the church, the assembly of the forgiven. Who knows what forgiveness means? And we listen to the account and say, all right, this one over here is not doing the repenting right, or this one over here is not doing the forgiving right. We're going to side with this. And then the church makes up their mind by a vote and says, all right, we hear which one is right and which one is wrong based on the gospel and our vertical relationship. And we see that they're violating this vertical relationship. We apply it on a horizontal relationship. And if you don't get right, whichever is the offending party, you're out. And God in heaven says, yes, you're out. I agree with that. That's Matthew 18. That's the importance and the significance of forgiveness in our marriages, in our homes, in our relationships, in our one with another relationships. That's the significance of the repentance forgiveness matrix and how God established it before him. And that's the illustration of the unjust. So we come down to concluding with this. Where are you tonight? Whom do you have by the throat? What are those stockpiled pile of offenses that you use, that you bring out when you need to as weapon against your offender to justify your unforgiveness in your unforgiving heart? Is that like Christ? But you said your repentance wasn't perfect. Neither was his. And by the way, neither is our earthly forgiveness perfect like Christ's always is. And so this is something that we always must work on one with another. And how do we do this? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant. He became a servant. To you and me, that we might learn to repent and forgive. Brothers and sisters, do we need a handle on this? Do we need a better handle on this? Peter did. James, John, Andrew, Thaddeus, Bartholomew, James the Less, the rest of the disciples, they needed a better handle on this. And I think we need a better handle on this. And we need to take it of significance and seriously, because this is one of those passages where God says, I'm paying attention how you're doing this. Just like the communion passage. He says, I'm paying attention as to how you're doing this. And if you don't do this right, I'm going to bring you before a group of forgiven people who are going to decide whether your repentance and or forgiveness is biblical or not. And if you're not functioning biblically, you're going to get put out of the church. And when you get put out of the church, you know what happens? I'm going to deal with you in a way you do not want me to deal with you. I'm going to deliver you to the tormentors. And those tormentors are going to get your attention. And that's why the book of Proverbs says the way of the transgressor is hard. It's a hard, ugly life to not be repenting and to be forgiven. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I pray tonight that your children would take seriously this account of the unjust steward and this whole series that we've done on biblical love and relationships. And Father, that we would be a repenting people, desirous and anxious and willing to, and in sincerity, and that we would be a forgiving people, one with another. Lord, teach us to interact like you do with us, and help us to grow and to be more Christ-like in this area. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.